All right, well, we begin a new series tonight, and it's always fun to begin a new series. It's always one of those things where you look at it, and even as people have asked, what are we doing next, and where are we going, it's one of those that almost feels like there's so much ground to cover. But tonight, I must admit to you, this certainly, at least for me, feels like one of the more ambitious ones that we will do and have done. If for no other reason where we're going, God willing, we'll go everywhere from, and as we'll begin tonight, from an Old Testament survey, if you will, picking up from where Jerry Joy had left off, remember, in the Old Testament survey downstairs. We're going to spring off a bit of that. And again, God willing, end to a question that is probably the most asked question by members and visitors alike at Westmount. What about the end times? So that is the question. So there are a number of things with a survey or the end that you need to deal with before you even begin to answer those kinds of questions. But along the way, we'll peek into certain things that I think will be very familiar to you, as many have comments on both those things. Many would claim to know the Old Testament, many would claim to know the end. So we'll talk about that, but the vessel for doing that, and again, I pray this helps us in our knowledge of the scriptures over the next few weeks, is the prophets. So we're going to look at not only the prophets themselves, the messengers of God, but we're going to look at the message that they have for God's people. And that's really, really important. So where are we going with the prophets? We're going to look at five things over the next 3 weeks. Don't know how it'll all cut up, but we'll see how far we get night to night. But these are the things we're going to look at. We're going to look at what a prophet is. What is a prophet? Certainly, a thrown around label, and I don't say that lightly, a misunderstood title, and a title in some senses that needs reclamation. Then we're going to look at who are the prophets. Biblically, when you open your scriptures, who are these men, the prophets? And we're going to look at the context of the prophets. That's so important. Remember, when you're studying God's word, it wasn't written. God's word, he didn't deliver it in a vacuum, right? Didn't parachute down from the sky and, you know, he didn't have men to gather and say, well, this is it. No. God allowed his word to be his living, eternal word to be revealed in a context. And that's very important. And I hope we'll get to some of that tonight, that we'll see these men lived in a time and space and really with a movement of God's people that's really important to understand what the message is. And that would be your first precursor to the end. Understand the present situation that God was giving his message to his people. That's so missed today. As much as people would say, well, look around at the world, you know, and all of this, that, fair enough. But we need to understand biblically when God gave his word. He didn't give his word now. He gave it thousands of years ago. So that's really key. And then we're going to look at the prophet's call and warning. So many will read through the prophets and you're going to hear something like this. Maybe you've said it. Yeah, I get to the prophets in my Bible reading and what is it? They just say the same thing over and over. We're going to unpack that a little bit because many people claim that. And you know, sadly what happens, they kind of give up at the prophets. Oh yeah, it's the same message. You know, I only got to chapter 10 in Isaiah or didn't really get to all 12 in the mind. You know, it's just the same thing over and over. And we want to, again, redeem that. Prophets, some of the richest portions of Scripture, particularly, and here's what I want to tell you, for questions you're asking me. Right? I direct you to the prophets for your hope. It's not just for Israel, right? Very much for the Gentile today. Now, finally, the prophet's hope. On that note, the prophets are laden with hope, and you'll say to me, they're laden with judgment. They are. They definitely are, and they need to be, but they're certainly laden with hope, and we want to make sure we grab that. So that's where we're going. So we begin, remember, especially if you're new, just put your hand up at any time. I have a tendency at times to go a little quickly, so it's always a help for me. If you're not tracking, just shoot your hand up or ask the question. It's all good. All right, what is a prophet? I really appreciate the definition in biblical doctrine, and it's a multifaceted definition, but really pulling out the very succinct piece here. One who speaks forth on behalf of God the infallible declaration of divine revelation, often, but not restricted to, what will come to pass. Now, a few things we need to notice with a definition like this, and it's a very good one, that when you say, what is a prophet, this is a very good definition. One who speaks forth on behalf of God. I just want you to think about that for a moment. One that would open his mouth and say, thus says the Lord. That, I think for all of us, we need to kind of redeem even how we feel that. Everyone claims to have a word from the Lord. But this is what a prophet is. Yeah, Bill.
So with that definition, would it be appropriate to say that with expository preaching, that to the extent that that preaching is coming from the Bible, that that's prophecy?
Yeah, Bill, that's a great question. There are some very responsible folks that do take it that way. I mean, I and we wouldn't necessarily, but I understand why people do feel that. So Bill's question is, as someone, say, I'm proclaiming God's word, in one sense, right, I could say, thus says the Lord. But there's a key piece that I would submit to you, Bill, that is missing there, and that is like a living revelation, a new revelation from God that's not true today. Even Ezra, when he gets up and he exposits the law, right, before the people, in Nehemiah 8, I believe it is, right? He is giving the law. That's not prophecy. That's telling and instructing what the Lord is, which is very different to what we're going to see tonight. But Bill, to really get at your question, there are some good folks that would take that to be, that basically what happens here on a Sunday morning, there'd be some degree of prophecy, and we wouldn't necessarily take it that way. But that's good. I mean, you're on the right track to say it better be God's word, right? And it is a good reminder and check and balance for me and for all of those that we claim God's word. Good question. Any others when you look at a definition before we go deeper into this? Okay, one who speaks forth on behalf of God, and look at this, the infallible declaration. Who remembers what infallible means? Don't want to put anyone on the spot, but who remembers from the class downstairs? What does it mean for a word to be infallible?
Can't be wrong.
Can't be wrong. It never fails. It never fails. It can't be wrong, Jerry. Absolutely. So think about this. A prophet not only speaks forth on behalf of God, and we're going to come back to this later. Some would say they do, but they get it wrong sometimes. This definition says the infallible, the never failing declaration of divine revelation. Bill, this gets to the point. It's something being revealed that wasn't known before, but it's now being revealed because of the messenger, the prophet says, thus says the Lord. And then this, often. So it's often this. You think of a prophet and you think they're predicting something, right? That's kind of your stock definition of a prophet. They're predicting something. That's not always the case, and we see that particularly with the prophets. They have a contemporary word for God's people. Not about what will happen, but what is going to happen now and is happening now, and this is why this is happening, i.e. judgment. Often, but not restricted to, what will come to pass. So I really like that definition. Because again, it's a multifaceted definition that gets at, very accurately, what a prophet is. Indeed, this is what a prophet is. Turn to 1 Samuel 9, and let's look at a few things, because we will be in the Old Testament in this series, and that's key. Old Testament, 1 Samuel 9, verses 6 to 10, and we're going to look at one of the prophets in the Old Testament. You know him very well. In fact, you were introduced to him as a child in the Old Testament. And he actually holds a couple offices. He also is a priest as well, right? This is, of course, Samuel. And what I want you to see, 1 Samuel, someone read 1 Samuel 9, 6 to 10. Note, though, and we're going to get, all we're getting comfortable with here are some of the synonyms for a prophet. And what I like about this passage is you get all three. The three most common in the Old Testament are in this passage. Someone read that nice and loud for us.
But he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer.
One more.
Oh, sorry.
Yep, verse 10. Yep.
And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was.
The man of God. They are looking for this man of God, as a servant has suggested. Of course, this is the scene where Saul, who's still under his father's roof, right, they lose some livestock, and he's going to look for it, and he's out too late. And his servant says, "Well, I know there's a man of God nearby. We can go and inquire of him." And that's what you see in this passage. And note a few things, though. And this is important. Number one is the title in verse 6. "Behold, there is a man of God." It's a very common reference to a prophet in the Old Testament. But don't miss this. Look at it at the end of the verse. "All that he says comes true." Very clear, and this is in narrative, and we're going to see this later elsewhere in Scripture. All that the prophet says comes true. That's how you know he's a man of God, right? That's the infallible revelation. What he says comes true. So let's go there. Look also, you'll see the bracketed piece in most versions in verse 9. "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer.'" Seer may sound very New Age-ish, or, you know, like you're dabbling in something wrong. And in one sense, it's become that. But do know, and this is where it's very helpful, you have this little aside. Formally, they were called seers. Before God revealed his law and things got formalized, that there was an aspect of a spiritual revelation that was from God, right? And of course, there very much is a wrong side to seeing, and you still have that today. But here you see the divine author saying, formerly they were called seers, but today they're called prophets. Prophet was formerly called a seer. And then finally, verse 10, "So they went to the city where the man of God was." You have seer, you have man of God, and again, a reference to a prophet. All that this prophet, the seer, this man of God says comes true. So that's what a prophet is. One who is from God, a man of God, that has words from God that never fail. Any questions on that so far? Again, just a little look at Samuel. And again, you would be introduced to Samuel later in that text if we continue to read. But that's what a man of God, a prophet, would be. Okay, we can't talk about prophets, and we're going to take a couple of asides here by way of introductory remarks to say everyone, I think, would agree thus far. And I'm here to submit to you, I think often people don't understand the gravity of what it means to be a prophet. And there are really two key asides that we need to bring up. Number one is the more obvious one, and it's the false prophet. False prophets were just as prevalent as prophets in one sense, especially when you read narrative accounts. Turn to 1 Kings 18, verse 19. False prophets are those who speak for God. They claim to speak for God, but they do so falsely. Falsely. They're not from God. They're not speaking of God, yet they claim to be of God. Does that make sense? They claim to be from God, but they're not speaking of God. And I really want us to just pause and consider that. That is more prevalent than you would think, even today, right? A false prophet. So there's two types. There's many in the Old Testament. I want to zero us in on two. First, you would have your pagan false prophets. You know the account of Elijah on Mount Carmel. We're introduced to some of these pagan prophets. So there's no hiding here. They would claim to be prophets from a deity, but they have nothing to do with Yahweh and God. So someone read 1 Kings 18, 19. They're described in this verse. Someone read that.
"And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table.'"
So you have prophets of Baal, prophets of Asherah, false prophets. Those are pagan deities, but they're called prophets in Scripture. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. But they're false. So we just want to point that out. Not every time you see prophet is it someone from God. So that'd be one. Turn to Jeremiah 28. So you have pagan false prophets, and there'd be little doubt about them. But now is where we need to really zone in, because we need to be careful here. There were also false prophets that were in the courts of the land. By courts, meaning maybe in governments, in the kingdom of a king. Often they would be speaking to the king. So they were court prophets. So they're not of another nation, of a pagan deity. These are within Israel, of the court, but just as false as we would say those of Baal were. So just look at Jeremiah 28. Someone read just the first four verses, and we'll get a sense. This false prophet is named Hananiah. He's a contemporary of Jeremiah. So you're going to see Hananiah, and Jeremiah, of course, is a true prophet. So I want you to watch this back and forth between the two. We're not going to go through the whole chapter, but highlight a few things. Who wants to read the first four verses there? So we're introduced to them.
In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon."
You see what Hananiah is saying, right? We are very familiar with the exile being how long? How long is the exile?
70 years.
70 years. Hananiah, this court prophet, comes along. Again, don't know the exact year that he's saying it, but very early as the exile's unfolding, and says, "Hang on a second, thus says the Lord, in 2 years." And what I want you to note, when he says, "In 2 years this will end, and I'll bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house," look very carefully at what he says in verse 2. How does he introduce it? "Thus says the Lord." If you were in the ancient Near East in Israel, when you heard those words, what would you think?
Prophet.
Yeah. What he's about to say, I need to listen to. What I want to get at later is there's nothing new under the sun, right? Even today, those divine cues that people use to give a little bit of authority that I'm speaking from God, it's as old as Hananiah. Mm-hmm. Hananiah's like, "Thus says the Lord." You can see very clearly already, any student of the Bible knows he's wrong immediately with what he's saying. But he sounds like he is from the Lord, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. "Thus says the Lord." Well, of course, Jeremiah even, and we're not going to read through the whole thing, Jeremiah's a little uncertain. He gives him an amen. He's not sure until the Lord intervenes later on. Pick it up in verse 12. "Sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars." By the way, there's this visual description where he takes the yoke bars, right, of wood, and he breaks them and says, "This is what will be on Nebuchadnezzar." Just a wild display from Hananiah, and don't miss that. False prophets always have a wild display, right, to just affirm what they're saying. Verse 13, "Go tell Hananiah," this is the Lord, "thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron." In other words, you think you've done something here, but I'm going to show you something stronger. I am the Lord. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." You think you're putting something on him? I'm actually going to show you, I, Yahweh, I'm showing you that they're to serve Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't that funny? This Babylonian general king is my agent for judgment. You are way off, obviously, with your false prophecy. "King of Babylon, and they shall serve him. For I've given to him even the beasts of the field." You talk about the sovereignty of God. I will use this pagan king, right, to have the nation serve him. And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, and then listen to this. So this is now Jeremiah. He recognizes he is a false prophet. He's not from the Lord. What does he say? "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. and you have made this people trust in a lie. I'm going to press this all night long. There is nothing new under the sun. False prophets make people trust in a lie. That's why this stuff is very serious. I mean, the stuff that I was reading this week on this, people believing prophecies that are wrong and how their lives go askew and the trouble they get into. Look at what Jeremiah says from the Lord to Hananiah. You have made people trust in a lie. Therefore, here's coming judgment. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die. Remember that. A false prophet deserves death. Don't forget it. Put it on a shelf for the next few minutes. Remember that. Because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. And is that not true? The Lord speaks truth and gives his people truth. But when someone comes along and says something that's not from God, they're sowing seeds of what? Confusion. Yeah. It's wrong. It's destructive. In that same year, in the seventh month, so that's 2 months later, the prophet Hananiah died. So what I want us to see here, again, false prophets are in Scripture just as prevalent as true prophets. There's pagan false prophets, which you would understand. And we have that in different religions, right? And we're going to see this in our study over the next 2 weeks on Sunday mornings. Priests in other religions. There's also prophets in other religions. So we would expect that. But sometimes what we don't see coming, and again, we do need to take another aside in a moment, are the false prophets within us. You know what I mean? Within God's people. Hananiah is a great illustration of that. He looked the part. He sounded the part. He had the graphic display that seemed to be the part, but he was false. And there's nothing new under the sun. Any questions on these two types of fake prophets before we move on?
Just to say that today, though, like this is in the Old Testament, the New Testament, or the Old Testament, but today there are no such thing as false or true prophets because there's no more prophecy, right? Like whatever is said today, it's all false anyway because we have the Word of God.
Yeah.
Which, mm-hmm. You know.
Right? Yeah, Elisa, I mean, that would be our take, certainly my take, right? And many that would say there are no prophets, whether true, well, false prophets for sure. In that sense, there's lots of false prophets, just meaning they're not prophets really at all, right?
Yeah,
not true prophets.
Yeah.
but yes, there would not be a prophet today. Now, this is a springboard to where we're going in a moment. So I'll pick up a bit more on that because many people still ask about modern day prophets.
Yeah.
So we need to talk about that in a moment. But what I just want us to see and remember some of these precursors. So two of them in particular. False prophets exist among God's people. So I think we get that, right? That's very important. And number two, what is the penalty for false prophecy?
Death.
Death. It's unpopular, not kind and nice, but you're going to see super biblical. They deserve to die. That's what God says over and over. And why? Because they're leading God's people astray. They're sowing seeds of confusion. And it denigrates the character and sovereignty of God. At least in the eye. It doesn't really, truly, but in the eyes of his people. Anything else before we move on? Again, we have our second excursus. Yep, Rachel.
You're saying that there's nothing new under the sun. And it makes me think, by their fruit, you will know them. Because with a true prophet, everything they say comes true.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
But I think back to when the Israelites were in Egypt, and a lot of the magicians and so on mm-hmm. could do things that us normal people can't, right? In a sense, right?
Yeah.
So, in a sense, a lot of false prophets, I think, may say something that will come true, so that by their fruit you shall know them doesn't always fit.
Mm-hmm.
But then I guess there comes in, how do you discern whether it is of God or not, I guess, based on what it's about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Rachel, we'll talk about this because this is where we're going now, but let's talk about the magicians for a moment. Remember, those were actions. Mm-hmm. And in one sense, too, in Egypt, in those Egyptian courts, however they did that and replicated the plagues, it didn't last long. So whatever smoke and mirrors they used, remember, they got to a point by the third, fourth plague, they couldn't do it anymore. So I think this is on your point. I mean, it's not going to sustain. And that's a segue to say with words, I can throw enough stuff at the wall. I can give you 100 prophecies right now. Probably 30 of them would be true, right? Nostradamus, you all know Nostradamus? He's very famous because he got a lot of things right, but he got an awful lot of things wrong. No one talks about Nostradamus's failed prophecies that are spectacularly wrong, right? Think about it, there's many times where even we have this, right? We've done this over the past 2 years, how many times? I guarantee you, they said this and you watch, they're gonna do that. We do this stuff all the time. But I think, Rachel, what you're getting at there, and this is very important, the sustaining voice is right every single time. It never, ever fails. The magicians fizzled out, and as we're going to see in a moment, modern-day prophets always fizzle out, even sometimes before they get out of the gate. You get some that want to establish a ministry around the dating of Christ's return. And they're wrong from the get-go, right? I can tell you in 2 years on this day, and they're wrong. Yet they gain a following. So these are good questions. So let's talk about this. This is where we're going. We're going to talk about, and again, we need to do this. This is not our study, but because we get so many questions on prophets and prophecy today, we need to talk about this. So that man at the top is Rick Joyner. And some of you know him, right? He would be one of the modern day prophets, right? I think he pops up certainly on Morningstar Ministries and on Daystar Ministries. You know, I have to say this because I definitely care about what you're taking in. Anything on these units, and you just forgive me for a moment, Morningstar, Daystar, don't watch it. I get Marcus Lamb and all of that, that's a tragedy. People are coming to us, oh, Marcus Lamb, this great man of God died. I don't want to comment on Marcus Lamb particularly. I want to say the stuff that's being churned out. It's funny, I went on this website, it's part of this study, and immediately on the front page, it's like, spot what's wrong here. This prophecy, this heresy, this false teaching. I say it to you, beloved, all the time, please, there's nothing good that can come from Daystar and Morningstar. Don't. And I would defend that all the time. There just really is. It's going to, on Rachel's point, you're going to get a few Cheetos, spiritual Cheetos, right? That'll get you to tomorrow, but you won't get the steak and potatoes that are true. Does that make sense? You're going to get that. You're going to get things that sound good and maybe are in a moment, but the sustainability of truth will not be there. Again, I care about you knowing God's word fully and having intimacy and knowledge with God and growing in his image and likeness. You're not made to live on junk food. Rick Joyner would claim to be, capital P, a prophet today. Now, why does he say that? Rick Joyner will say things like the apostles map to the Old Testament prophets. And what do we say as good Bereans? Rick, show us that, right? Does that make sense? It sounds, show me that. It's like baptism is the new circumcision. Show me that, right? Like we need to just see it. I want to believe you. But you need to show that to me, that that is still the case. So that's Rick Joyner. I'll just leave that for now. You guys can talk to me if struggling with those that would claim to be prophets today. That's all I want to say about that. More subtle, Wayne Grudem, right? Who we would read, many of us would read Wayne Grudem's stuff and things, a systematic theology. We used a bit of that in school. Wayne Grudem has a lot of good things, but he also believes in the gift of prophecy. So he wouldn't necessarily say there's a prophet, but that prophecy exists today. In fact, Wayne Grudem said, this is how he defines prophecy, telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind.
Like a new truth?
Yeah, it's something new that is very contextual. Jerry, that's good. Very contextual, very relevant. That's always with modern prophecy. But let me ask you guys this, what might be wrong with that initially? Telling something spontaneously that God brought would bring to mind. What could be wrong with that?
Well, because all kinds of things can pop in your mind. You know, who are you?
Yeah, right? All the time.
Yeah.
And God says his word is complete.
Yeah.
So.
Exactly. We'll come back to that. I know, I'll put myself out there. I know you guys have been there, right? Maybe as a young Christian. God, is that you talking to me?
Yeah.
Yeah. Is that what you're saying? And how laborious is the exercise? Okay, is that true or not? Okay, if I think about it again and it'll be in my mind, and if I wake up tomorrow, oh my word, unburden of all that. This, he has spoken to you. Instead of wondering if the spontaneous thought in your mind is from God, go back to this and read it again and pore over it and be led by this. Have God open your eyes to the wonderful things that you see in here. Even this year, right? You all have your Bible reading plans. We have different ones that I'm going through. I've just been through this dark season, if you would say that, losing two church members and all the things that are going on. Just having the Lord open my eyes to things. And I mean, I've read that so many times, God's Word, and I know you have too. You're reading the Gospel of John for what, the 37th time? And you're like, what was that? The problem is we want the spontaneous synapse fires in our mind to be the thing. The things here and the things here versus what God has revealed to us. With all due respect to Wayne Grudem, something spontaneous coming to mind needs an incredible amount of divine filtering for it to even be a thing, if you know what I mean. And this is not just me getting worked up. What I want to do right now, again, for 5 minutes, is show you why, right? Because we could end it right now and you could say, wow, you know what? Jason was really worked up tonight about something must have happened. I don't want that to be. I want to show you in God's Word. So turn to Deuteronomy 18. We're going to look at fallible prophecy. That's what Wayne Grudem calls it. And we're going to look at two chapters in particular to show you why it is wrong. So Deuteronomy 18, here we have the second telling of the law, if you will. That's what Deuteronomy is. And as Moses is giving this charge to the people from God, he comes to this section particularly where he's going to talk about a coming prophet like him, a new prophet. But along the way, as he describes this prophet, he gives you like a little diagnostic on what a prophet is gauged by. Do you know what I mean by that? This is how you know a true prophet from God. Deuteronomy 18 is just very helpful when we think about a true prophet. So let's pick this up in verse 18. Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. This is the Lord to Moses to give to Israel. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So note that. This prophet is going to speak what? What have we learned already? All that God has commanded him, right? These are words from God. We continue. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In other words, he will be held to account. There is a matter. Now, I want you to think about the weight of that. If someone runs around today and says, thus says the Lord, one of the things I learned years ago is you're binding that person's conscience. Do you know that? If I went up to you, Carrie and Jerry, and I said, I have a word from the Lord from you, instantly their conscience should be bound. I mean, if Z has a word from the Lord for me, it's incumbent on me to obey what the Lord is saying, right? You see that? That's a serious weight, and that's what God says. If I speak to someone, I will require that obedience from him. This is serious business. I'll require it of him. Verse 20, but the prophet who presumes, note that word, presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. We've seen that before, right? And then this, and if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? This is the question all night. How do we know if they're true, right? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. In other words, let's feel the weight of that. If someone says, thus says the Lord, and it doesn't come true, it's not from God. Nor is any of that ministry from God. God is not about fallible prophecy, failing prophecy. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So what's God's word saying? What's the diagnostic for that one that would claim to speak of God? 100% true every single time, right? Now, you should say, as Bereans, well, that was the Old Testament, right? You're probably saying, well, that was the Old Testament. We're in the New Covenant. So what would be one thing we would say in response to that? When we're changing from the old to the new, a little bit of hermeneutics here, What is one thing that we're looking for if someone says it's different in the new? What's one thing we're looking for when someone says that? Or we should be. Kind of pushing you a bit tonight.
The principle stays the same.
Yeah, unless what?
God's character.
Yeah, that's good, Jerry. Unless what? It stays the same unless what? Unless God says it's changed, right? Does that make sense? The principle stays the same unless God says that it changes, right? I mean, you can think of many things. I don't want to confuse the argument here. But nothing changes to the principle, right out of the character of God, unless God says that it does. I can give you a simple one. Unclean foods, right? We, thankfully, we can eat our bacon and enjoy it. Why? Because of Mark 7:10, I believe, he declared all foods
clean.
Praise God. Yeah. You have, and this is so important, and please just, there is an indication in Scripture that the administration of something has changed. Do you see that? So now let's map it to prophecy. We don't have such an indication with prophecy. We don't have, with all due respect to modern prophecy movements, we don't have an indication that, you know what? Prophecy moved from infallible in the old to now fallible in the new. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? You don't have that cue in Scripture. And you know what, on Jerry's point, it makes sense that you don't have that cue. Let me just show you these before we come back to Acts 21. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He's a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Bill says to me, I have a word of the Lord from you, and it's not true. What does that do to the character of God?
Makes true.
Yeah, not to mention you lose your life. Hebrews 6:18. Tyler, we were talking about this verse earlier. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This is the character of God. Yep.
But it's not even lying. It's putting the doubt in your mind.
Mm-hmm.
Just like the snake in the garden,
mm-hmm.
The snake believed in God. The snake believed that God said something.
Mm-hmm.
But then he said, did he really say this? And just to cause a doubt, is
yeah.
So wrong.
Oh, every time.
So wrong in your mind.
And what do we start to do? We contextualize things. Did God really say that? Women can't be elders. You can't be bad. Did he really say that? You know, did God really say, right? When you think about gender and sexuality, did he really, was it so rigid? Did he really say? It introduces those things, right? Versus his word never changes. It's unfailing. Mm-hmm. Do you see that? This is why this is important. And again, aside of an aside of an aside, this is how so much of God's people have got themselves into the mess they're in. Introducing these doubts, denigrating the character of God. And they do it very subtly. Turn to Acts 21. Again, I want to show you these things because this is within our circles, responsible circles, we once thought. You've heard about Agabus. You know Agabus, the prophet. That's him in the picture, by the way, giving that famous prophecy to Paul. You remember the prophecy of Agabus? Someone read it for us. Acts 21, verses 10 to 11. Remember, he gives this, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, right? And there's much hoopla about Paul going to Jerusalem. People are saying things about what's going to happen to him. Well, Agabus, who is a prophet, a man of God, New Testament, comes and he says this. So someone read 10 and 11.
While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.
So that's a very straightforward prophecy, is it not? Agabus says, Paul, you go to Jerusalem, and he gives him an object lesson, which the prophets often do. You go there, you are going to be handed over into the hands of the Gentiles. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands again of who? The Gentiles. Very clear prophecy. So people say this. People would say, well, Agabus, and Wayne Grudem and others would say, Agabus was wrong. You may not know this, but I want to show you this. Agabus is the poster boy for fallible prophecy. They'd say, Agabus, that well-meaning New Testament prophecy, he got that prophecy wrong. And you should be saying, how did Agabus get that wrong? Well, it's right there. If we keep reading in chapter 21, we have Paul arrested in the temple in verse 27. Pick it up in verse 32. He at once took soldiers and centurions, this is really the mob coming at Paul, and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then look at this. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Now, notice when you talk about the tribune in the New Testament, what nationality are we talking about?
Rome.
So people say it's not the Jews that bound his hands, right? That's what they say. But do you see the semantics that are going on here? Ultimately, what was the prophecy? Thus says the Holy Spirit, back to verse 11, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So they would say, just because the Jews didn't bind his hands. But look what they miss. And you go to verse 27. Let's read this. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. What are we getting at here? We don't want to overcomplicate it. Agabus gives a prophecy that basically suggests that the Jews are going to have him bound and give him to the Gentiles. And you know, I would submit to you, when you read Acts 21, that is precisely what happens. Without the nitty-gritty details about, oh, it wasn't a Jew that bound him versus a Roman, the prophecy is not intended to say that, is it? The prophecy just simply says the Jews are the ones that are going to have you bound and give you over to the Gentiles. And beloved, that's exactly what happens in Acts 21. Even more. If Agabus was wrong, as many that would claim he is today, that would say we can have modern day prophets, why doesn't the text tell us that? It doesn't tell us that. In fact, the text just assumes Agabus prophesied rightly. Does that make sense? Are you guys tracking? And
so
with
you're
that?
Saying Agabus is not a false prophet.
He's not a false prophet.
Okay, so what he prophesied.
Well, not false prophet, a fallible prophet.
Or a fallible prophet.
That's key,
so what
sorry.
What he said came true.
What he said came true, and hopefully that just made sense. But a lot of what you see on TV and read in books and on blogs today is rooted, and especially if it's in the right orbits even, is rooted in the Agabus story and others to say, well, look, prophets can be wrong today. They get it wrong. Agabus did, and so would we. That is intended to show not only Deuteronomy 18, nothing's changed, a prophet is always right, but even in the New Testament, prophets are still always right. Does that make sense? It's very, very important, because you're going to flip on the TV tomorrow or you're going to go online and read a prophecy and it's going to be wrong. And people are going to say, well, you know, that's what happens with fallen human beings. We don't get it all right all the time. But I know that was wrong, but I have another word from the Lord for you. This is what your day is going to look like. And it's a very spirited devotional, and we love those things, right? Here's my word from you. Very, very important. What I want to show is God's word. Remember this. His word is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. It never fails. So how is this practically important, this whole aside that we've taken on prophecy? When someone opens their mouth and says, I have a word from the Lord, your spidey sense should go up and be going over into overdrive. Does that make sense? Let me just make it very simple. If someone says and claims to have a word from the Lord, you should be like, right? You should right away be, something's wrong with that. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, right? That's it. This is the word, and that's why we're thankful. This is the word of the Lord, not my undigested food or my feeling, my spontaneous, that's not. And I push it because you're swimming in this stuff. You're swimming in it, and sometimes we don't even know we are. People that claim to have a word from the Lord. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Are we tracking the whole? Okay. Oh, dear. Oh, dear. All right. So that by two unchangeable things, remember this, in which it is impossible for God to lie. God never lies. Praise God, right? He never says something and it doesn't come to pass. Everything he says is true. Everything he says is true. Like David reminded us on Sunday, he's over the curse. He's over all evil. Satan didn't get the better of him, and there's no plan B. God never lies. All right, back to our study. We're going to look at the two prophets that worked, like Elijah. The picture on the left, that's Elijah raising the widow's son. And then there's prophets that wrote. That's Isaiah on the right. See, he's hearing from God. That painting depicts, if you were to go down more, you'd see the quill in his hand, and he's writing as he's receiving from God. So we're going to distinguish, and the Word of God distinguishes between these two. You have your Elijah and Elishas that are doing the works of God. They don't have written books ascribed to them. Then you have the prophet Isaiah, and that's what we're zoning in on, the prophets that wrote. Does that make sense? The ones that had a word that's captured in your hands right now for us. And there are 16 of them in the Old Testament. And that's our next bucket. Who are these prophets? Who are these 16 that God used in the Old Testament to write down his message to us? Who are these messengers? Well, this is how you know them, most famously, and this is our survey portion, let's call it that. You've heard them referred to as the major prophets and the minor prophets. We've all heard that, right? The major and minor. So one myth I'll dispel quickly, it doesn't mean that these four are more important than the others. The reason they're called major prophets over minor prophets is because of the content of their material. In fact, if you look in your Bible, if you were just to take with your finger and thumb Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, that is a good chunk of Scripture, right? That's why they're the major prophets. That's a major piece of Scripture. The minor prophets are far less. In fact, often, the ancients looked at those 12 together. They were called the 12. That's in history. They were often referred to, the minor prophets, as the book of the 12, because you could almost look at them as one book. We'll look at later how even they can be connected. Some look at the connection between those books, that they're one book. But that's why they're called the minor prophets. They don't have the volume of material that the major prophets do. Content, equal in content. One's not bigger or better or more reliable or more supreme than the other. It's all God's word. One is more content than the other. Does that make sense? So that's one way you've seen it broken down. Here's another one. This is what Jerry taught us downstairs. And this is very helpful because this gets the chronology in your mind. We have prophets, we could break it down, the ones before the exile. Remember the 70 years of captivity? We have the prophets that were ministering before the exile. So we would say they're pre-exilic. And in fact, those are the majority of the prophets. So before the exile in 586 BC, we'll look at that more in a moment, 6th century BC, these prophets were in operation in the various kingdoms. Then there's the two prophets of the exile. You know Daniel and you know Ezekiel. Their prophecies, their context are in exile. Think of Daniel in particular. The courts of Persia, I mean, he's in exile, right? We're going to come back to him later. And then when the exiles come out of exile, the Jews come back to the land, right? Under the three waves, remember, that are articulated in Ezra and Nehemiah. You then have the post-exilic landscape. And those three that actually are at the end of the 12, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, that's the context of their ministry. Those three, by the way, predominantly, Haggai and Zechariah, are ministering to a people that have been called back into their land, God's people, but they're getting very lax at building the temple. And that's the predominant message of Haggai and Zechariah. Get building. You didn't just come back here to kick back and, you know, do all these things that, you know, you were exiled because you did them. You don't lapse back to that. Rebuild the temple. Get back to living for God. So Haggai and Zechariah, you see in that book very much an exhortation in those books to get going. Zechariah, even more, gives way to, this is why you need to get going. Get the temple ready because this is who's coming. That's what you see in the book of Zechariah. All right. Another way to split it up would be, when you think about the prophets, the different kingdoms that they're in. Again, it's just, again, helpful ways to look at these prophets, and I hope it is helpful as you think about your Old Testament, the way it's cut up. There's the Assyrian Empire. You hear of Assyria a lot in the Old Testament. They were a very dominant, fierce empire. from 745 to about 612 BC. And then you have the first six, Amos, Jonah, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, and Nahum, operated under the reign of Assyria. So that's how, you know, it almost, again, there's a little bit of overlap with some of those, but generally that's how they fall out, particularly Joel and Jeremiah. Jeremiah began his ministry while Assyria was waning, but we would put Jeremiah in Babylon because, as you know, he is famously writing most of his material while the Babylonians are destroying, sacking Jerusalem. So there's Joel, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They are prophets while Babylon is in power. So you have the Assyrian prophets, then you have the ones while Babylon, and then finally, the ones when Persia is dominating. And that would be Daniel, of course, and Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. So different ways you look at major, minor prophets. You look at the prophets in relationship to the exile, and you look at them in relation to the kingdoms that they operated under. And well, let me give you one more. The prophets of the Old Testament, who were they writing to? When you think about the northern kingdom, which is Israel, you predominantly have two prophets writing to them, Amos and Hosea. Almost all the others, save three, and I'll mention those in a moment, are writing to Judah, the southern kingdom. So you see how, I mean, when you think about the pre-exilic Judah, those are the big buckets of the prophets, right? Most of them are writing to Judah. Most of them are writing before the exile. Those are just helpful ways to remember it. With the exception of these three, look at them at the end, to the nations. The book of Obadiah, Obadiah is actually writing to Edom. It's a judgment on Edom. An encouragement for Israel, but it is directly to Edom. They will be judged for what they've done to Israel. Very similar, scroll down to Nahum. Nahum is to Nineveh or Assyria. It's a judgment on them. It's like the sequel to Jonah, right? Jonah's a narrative, right? Remember, they repent. The Ninevites repent in Jonah's account. Well, decades later, they actually go back to their ways, or many of them do. Of course, not to say none of them were saved. And here, God, through Nahum, brings a word of judgment on the Assyrians. So those would be non-standard because in the case of Obadiah and Nahum, it's not to God's people directly. Does that make sense? He's giving actually a word to these pagan nations, basically saying, this is what you've done to my people, and you will pay for it. People will say, well, why is Obadiah and Nahum relevant to today? Right? Don't you just, as Jerry said, the character of God never changes. This is what you've done to my people, and you will pay. We don't want to get any fleshly comfort in that. But the character of God never changes. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. How long are you going to allow, Lord, this to go on out there? This is what you've done to my people, and you will pay. Do you see that? There's lots of encouragement when you read Obadiah, lots when you read Nahum. And Jonah, of course, right? We recognize Jonah's exploits, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Showing the mercy of God, right? It's really, I would submit to you, really the only true, full narrative prophet in that sense, right? Where the whole book is, it's like a narrative or counting the life of Jonah versus Jonah's words to Israel or Jonah's words to a pagan nation. In fact, he really has one sentence that he says to the Assyrians, right? Basically to repent, you know, the Lord is coming to destroy the city. So does that make sense so far before we move on? The ways that you can look at the prophets, is that helpful? Any questions on any of those? Again, a little bit of a survey, but I want to get you guys comfortable with the prophets. I want to make it less disarming when you get to that point and you're reading the minor prophets or reading the deep pages of Jeremiah and disarm it a bit, I mean, and see the richness of what God is doing here. Any questions? Okay, so let's look at the men that were prophets. Prophets were men, as all the authors, the human authors that God used of Scripture were. And they struggled as we do. We've mentioned famously Jonah, right? Jonah ran from the Lord. I know none of you can relate to that, but Jonah did that, right? He ran from the Lord. The Lord said this, right? And Jonah said, no, I will do the opposite. I will run. And Jeremiah very famously wrestled with lament and anxiety, even fears, right? standing alone and all the things that Jeremiah goes through in that book, what he endures. And here's the key. He feels all alone, right? As you read Jeremiah, you feel his cry out. He's the only one sinking in the mire, on ruined loincloths, the only one standing in courts being hurled abuse. Very relatable, right? They were men just like us. Same emotions, same life experiences in a sense, principally. Some prophets were priests. You have Ezekiel and Zechariah, just to name two. Jeremiah was as well. They were priests, so they had often a recognized, dignified position within the nation of Israel. And we're going to learn about priests over the next 2 weeks, so that'll make a bit more sense. But so some of them had those positions. They were priests, and they really had an office, not just as prophet, but as priest. So really a double ministry before the Lord. Some prophets were of noble stock. Remember Daniel and his friends, chosen for their nobility. Young, strapping men, right? Taken, right, into exile, but chosen by the Babylonians because they were of noble stock. Zephaniah, by the way, very likely a great-grandson of Hezekiah, right? So you're talking about nobility by line as well. So some of them had that nobility in their veins. And then some were just common stock. Amos, most famously, is just, not that that's the case, a shepherd, right? He's a farmer, basically calling me, right? Just a farmer, but yes, he does. Amos is called, and that's the amazing picture, by the way, in the book of Amos. All this prosperity, all this highfalutin, right, aristocratic Israelite idolatry, and here's this farmer, right? You know, thus says the Lord, calling into just beautiful. Some prophets we know little about. You take Joel and Habakkuk. We don't. And of course, what have we been learning in our Exodus study? We don't speculate and insert things onto them. We just say we didn't know a lot about them. We don't know a lot about Joel in particular. We really don't know anything about the prophet Joel. Habakkuk, very little. And some prophets were famously called to embody judgment. You know Isaiah 20, right? When Isaiah is called to lose his sackcloth and literally to be exposed as a picture of judgment to Egypt for 3 years. He's called, or met, now this is the key, you see this in the prophets a lot, a living picture. You're going to live out the picture, right, Isaiah, of the judgment I'm bringing on Egypt. You get that with Hosea. You know what Hosea was called to do. To take, yes, that kind of wife as your wife, even though you know what she's going to do to you, as a living picture of Israel of what you've done to me. Right? This is the picture. I'm going to show you through the prophet in technicolor, this is what you've done to me. Right? As she will flee you and turn from you and be adulterous to you, so Israel, you've done that to me. And this is what God does through the prophets. He brings it to 3D for them. It's like you're not, you know, there's a sense, all the different ways God shows them the judgment that they're under, and often it's through living pictures. Questions on that? Does that make sense? So let's look at a timeline. The prophets operated within a window, give or take, generally, I'm giving you general figures, about 300 years. Those 16 prophets, the major and minor, you're talking about a time from roughly 750 BC, roughly, to about 450 BC. That's your window for the prophets, 300 years. It spans from the ministries of Amos and Jonah, who had been some of the first under the reign of Jeroboam II. Right through to Malachi, who, of course, is the last, not only last book of the Old Testament, very likely the last prophet of the Old Testament, unless some would say John the Baptist really would be that. But, of course, John the Baptist kicks off the New Testament. So you have about 300 years there, and you see it spans. You have Isaiah. He, as the book opens and tells us, basically from the reigns of Uzziah and Hezekiah. You have Jeremiah squarely in the middle during the exile, right? Literally suffering through the exile. By the way, the book of Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, are five laments that Jeremiah wrote as Jerusalem burned. That's what the book of Lamentations are. That's why you love Lamentations 3, right? His mercies are new every morning. And that really is the theme of the prophets. As judgment burns, his mercy is coming. That's the great message, and we'll get to that later. Daniel and Ezekiel, we've mentioned, during the time of the exile, and give you some dates there to just fix your mind. And then, of course, Malachi in 450 BC. So that just gives you, again, I'm trying to get us comfortable with these 16, major, minor, and the time frame in which they were writing. And not only that, then, with time frame, we will get into this a little bit, the prophet's context. So what were they writing in? Now, over the next few weeks, we'll talk about some of them specifically. We're going to talk about, for example, the context in which Jeremiah was writing in. Context with Daniel was writing. And we're going to talk about some of those pieces. Amos, I've mentioned already. We'll get to that. But tonight, to end, I want to give you a very general context. For those 300 years, this is the scene in which the prophets were writing to. Does that make sense? This is what was going on for those 300 years. Number one, rebellion. Now, rebellion wasn't just a 300-year thing. And I would submit to you, it wasn't just a past thing. Rebellion is still today, right? From Genesis to Judges to Kings. And I can give you no clearer verse than that than, of course, the final one in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and you know this. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's rebellion. Creator God says, I've made you man, I've made you woman, I've made you with these decrees. I'm the architect, I'm the author. It's in my image you're made. Here's how you go and live. And our tool of rebellion, Jerry, is what? Did God really say? So what do? We turn from Genesis to Judges to Kings. We turn from Creator God. It's not just a 300-year context. That's a humanitarian context, right? So rebellion. Syncretism. What do we mean by syncretism? Syncretism, for the purposes of this, is a blending. It's a synchronicity, if you will. It's a putting together of two things, particularly in the Old Testament, two ways to worship, two religions. You know this in the Old Testament. Yahweh says, just me, just this way, right? That would be mono. What do? They want to be synchristic, right? They want to put it together. And you know that from the golden calf. What do they say? Aaron says, this is for the Lord. And it's a golden calf, right? You just see the syncretism right there. I'm telling you this is the Lord, but here's this image of the golden calf. It's together. This is the way pagans do it, but we'll just slap the Lord's name on it, and we need to worship him. And then the high places. How many times in the Old Testament? You finally get to a good king, and what does it say about the good king?
No, he keeps the high places.
Yeah, exactly. Azariah's one did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Yes. According to all that his father Amaziah had done. And then the nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. Lest you think that's not an important thing. This is what was Solomon's undoing, or one of the pieces of his undoing, right? And we're going to come back to how relevant this is today. Nevertheless, yes, Yahweh, yes, I pursue righteousness, yes, but there's this Canaanite way. I mean, we can redeem some of that, right? Let's pull in a little bit of that. The high places, let's not get worked up about where they are. Let's just go to the high places and worship Yahweh. Sounds good, right? Prosperity. In the reigns of Uzziah and Jeroboam II, the splendor, the opulence. Amos really is going to call this out of the Israelites. You're living in extravagance. You've got ivory benches everywhere. You're living in luxury. You're living in prosperity. 2 Chronicles 26:15 describes this in Jerusalem. This is Uzziah, his reign, made machines invented by skillful men. That's progress. To be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and great stones. Look at that. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. What we get here is the prosperity. Often, this is what the prophets are speaking into. You start to blend these together. Rebellious. They have a syncretic kind of view of religion, yet they're very prosperous. Do you see how toxic that can be, all of these together? And that's not even all of it. Let's look at this one, invasions. All throughout those 300 years, what's looming over almost every prophetic book? Doom is coming. Doom is coming. I'm bringing a nation to judge you. You think this, you're doing that, you're comfortable here. Invasion is looming. It's looming. 2 Kings 24:10, as you get toward the end of the king's account, At that time, Jehoiachin's reign, so he's one of the ones right at the end before Zedekiah, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem. This is the beginning of the end, right? And the city was besieged. So that's just your pictures. You're going through toward the end. Invasion is looming. This is the context in which they're speaking into. Kind of a wake-up call to Israel. You're about to be in the northern kingdom destroyed, and you're about to be in the southern kingdom exiled, scattered. And they don't pay attention to that. But that is the context. Now, again, look at them. Rebellion, syncretism, prosperity, and invasions. And again, as we say so often in God's word, and this is why this study, I pray, one dimension that's so helpful for us today, nothing has changed. Rebellion, abortion, MAID, which is medical assistance in dying, marriage and gender, and you'd say, well, that's the world. No, 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 no. No. Abortion, maybe we were all on board. Marriage, you don't understand what she's done. I can't live with her anymore. God understands. Gender, how gut-wrenching it has been for me to read what once responsible people knew about God's word and now are saying. No, 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 this is not a world rebellion. This is God's people rebelling against what he has said. Yes, it is wrong. Abortion is wrong. Yes, marriage is for life. Till death do us part. So meaningless today, isn't it? So many people, till death do us part. No matter what. We work it out. And gender. He made them what? Male and female. He didn't make them fluid.
No.
He didn't make them confused. Right? There's nothing new all of a sudden that God didn't do. Male and female. What about syncretism? That picture, by the way, that second picture, painfully, is from a church. You would be forgiven if you thought that was a rock show, right? That is bringing Canaanite lust into the church. I love that church, man. I mean, it just, the music is so good. So good. Well, what did they say? I don't know, but man, it just sounded like what I'm listening to on the radio. That is what you hear all the time. And it's the single biggest reason why churches grow today. Did you know that? Music. If it sounds like Canaan, we want it, right? Because I was at a rock show, now I'm at church, and I love that. I like to blend those two things.
But it makes you feel good.
Oh, it absolutely does. And what are we reminded of, Jerry? That is all about you.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Right? How many times? I've been there, and by the way, I can say these things. I humble myself before you all. I've been going to a church once. There's just like, the music sounds so good as a young Christian. All about me. I hope they play this song because I like this vibe.
Yeah.
God forgive me. Versus you come into these doors to worship, to sing to Yahweh and give him what he is due. And get our sensibilities off the rhythm and the vibe. Look, those things are beautiful. And I'm thankful for Jeremy and the boys and their gifts that way. But what are we singing? What are we singing about? Our love affair with Jesus or the sovereignty of God? Right? Sovereignty of God. Prosperity. I think about the first world comforts. I only put one up there, smartphones. I think so often, and this is just me, you've heard me say this, and I'll say it, much of our problems today is we don't want to let go of our first world comforts. We don't. We don't want to let go of them. We've had it good for so long, and now the threat is there, right, to lay them aside because of mandates and all this, and we don't want to do it. We just don't want to do it. So we are, as Amos called out Israel, victims of our prosperity. You're so prosperous that you bow down to luxury. And there's many ways we do this. We all are confronted with this, loved ones. We all are. First world problems can no longer be jokes. Often what they do to our spiritual life is not good. And invasions, this is the great denial. People have their head in their sand for this. Lockdowns, Bill C-4, what about the global tension today? I don't know how Russia-Ukraine ends, but I don't want to know what that opens up, right? I don't know how that's going to end over there, and I mean, it's getting worse. But have you ever been in a time where things are just so global? Everything's global. Everything's about to come undone. No different to the prophets. And here's the difference. No. Or I'd say maybe let's call it the similarity, actually. They didn't see it. How many in the church, have you heard this from maybe your well-meaning friends? It's all going to pass. You get so worked up about rights and freedoms. It's all going to pass. I mean, we need to dig in at the right time. And what do we say? If you're not digging in now, when are you going to dig in? God made them male and female. What are we waiting for? That's exactly what happened with the prophets. God calls them out for their complacency. God calls them out for idolatry, and on it'll go, and we'll look at that. So any questions before we do a recap and we end? Any thoughts, questions, inputs on that? The prophet's context, even as it maps to today, I hope you see how important this is. Anything?
Just interesting to see how it maps. Like, I never would have seen it like that if you didn't have it up there.
Yeah, and we'll see that. We are going to see that rebellion, singleton. These are the expressions today, but I want you to know four words. You're going to see them almost in every prophetic writing. So the vehicles and the instruments of these things are different. But again, we say this over and over again, nothing has changed. We're a rebellious, syncretistic, prosperous people that have no clue that, yes, the sky is falling, right? That's kind of what we are. And that's why we need this word more than ever to wake us up from our apathy. Any other thoughts? That's good. Comments, questions before we recap? Okay, so let's recap. What is a prophet? One who speaks from God. That would be the simplest, most effective way to say it. A prophet is one who speaks from God. Who are the prophets? The writers, by way of this study, of course, there's the Elijah and Elisha, but for our study, they're the writers, the ones God used to write his words. The 16 men that we're going to look at, the major to the minor, from pre-exile to exile to post-exile, ones writing to different audiences, under different kingdoms. That's who the prophets are. And the prophets' context, we've just talked about that. Rebellion, idolatry, if you will, or syncretism, prosperity, and invasion. This is the context in which these prophets are writing. And again, let's not lose this, no different to what we're going through today. You see how relevant the prophets are? No different. The same things that God is going to call those people in rebellion, right, worshiping false gods, prosperous, with invasion looming, the same thing he'll call them to is the same thing we're called to today. And we'll see the message is very straightforward. If you've been in class with Jerry, you know already what it is, what the prophets call God's people to do over and over again. Next week, we'll look at the prophets' call and warning, so we'll pick it up with that, what they're calling them to do, what they're warning them of, and then we'll look at the prophets' hope. We may not get to that next week. There's a lot in the prophets' call, especially as we dive into particular books. Again, I want you to just get comfortable with the prophets and not have them feel so out of reach, so to speak. I want them to be accessible and so that you understand them. And then we'll end this bucket, at least, this study in February, with the prophet's hope. All right. Any final questions before we pray and close? Anything rattling around at all? Hopefully that has been helpful in some way.
Am I correct in thinking that all that the prophets wrote about either came true in the Old Testament, they're all proven to be true, or in the New Testament?
Yeah, or in the end, right? And that's,
or in the end.
Yeah, so that's the beauty of it. You're right, Jerry. Old Testament context, true. New Testament, specifically under the ministry of Jesus Christ, true. Right up actually to Pentecost, Joel 2, in the prophecy, right? Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about. And then right to the end, right to the end. And that's how we have our confidence, because every single thing that God has said has come true. And we see that over and over. So Jerry, yeah, that's good. You're right. And we see it all. We see so much fulfilled. Think about the prophecies of Messiah, how many ever they are, and all true with specificity, right? Bethlehem, virgin birth, all the different pieces, right? Yeah, good. Any other thoughts? Okay. All right, I'll pray. If you do have ones, you can come up and ask. We can enjoy some fellowship, but let me pray to close our time. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this study and the prophets, Lord, the beginning of it tonight. We pray that, Lord, we would continue to study your word and see these things about the men that you have called to deliver your living word. And Lord, help us to have a love for your word, have a love for the prophets and their ministry. Help us to see the relevance of the prophets, not just then with Israel, but today with the church. And God, let us learn from Israel, Lord, as you call us to learn from their example of what we're called to do and our penchant for rebellion and idolatry, what we miss in prosperity, Lord, and even what we may be missing in a bigger sense today with what's coming. So, Lord, we pray for your help in that, and we thank you that we can take time this month to look at the prophets. Lord, continue to guide our study and the rest of our fellowship now, which we commit to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.